He was arrested in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 23. He came up, he gave a speech in front of the Sanhedrin. He says, "My brothers, I'm a Pharisee descended from the Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." And when he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe all these things. So I guess we would be Pharisees. Later on, after subsequent to the trial of the Sanhedrin, he addresses King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. He says, "I consider myself more fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jewish people all know the way I've lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" The topic of resurrection has been a controversy for thousands of years, at least a couple thousand, if not more. The Roman mythology, their gods were immortal, and they believed in resurrection. And in Greek mythology, it was not as defined. In some of the Greek mythology, they did not believe so much in immortality. But we do as Christians. In fact, I can't think of a topic that is more absolutely central to our beliefs, because without the idea that someday we will go to heaven, that someday we will be reunited with God, why are we here today? The resurrection is the center point of all Christianity. Now, when did death, decay, and separation come into the world?
In the Garden of Eden.
Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3. First part in Genesis 2 and 17, it mentions, you know, in the creation, that he created the garden, and he placed the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of it. And he warned Adam, "Do not partake of it or even touch it, or you will surely die." So up until that point, death was not on mankind. And in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve partook of the fruit of the tree. And besides pain and childbearing and working by the sweat of their brow, the ultimate punishment was in verse 19, where he says, "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." So at that point, we found death. We found destruction, separation from God. Now, I have a side question I want you all to think about. Why would God place a tree, that tree, in the garden at all? Why would he put a tree in the middle of the garden that he gives to mankind and then says, "Don't take of this"? Just let you think on that. Maybe we'll come back to it. Okay, so in 1 Corinthians 15, where our text is this morning, Paul talks about the resurrection of the dead. And I've got it divided up into a few different sections. The entire chapter is on this topic. Now, the first 11 verses, I think it is the resurrection of Christ. And then 12 through 34 is about the resurrection of the dead. And 35 to 58 is more about what will actually happen and how it happens, with a good analogy of that being a seed. So, what is resurrection? Because I came up with a few different terms for resurrection. Because we have, you know, the actual definition in Hebrew and Greek, the actual understanding of the word is the rising up or standing up of the dead. Someone who is dead coming back to life. Then we have the resurrection that Christ went through, where not only was he raised back to life in a mortal body, but then he was ascended to heaven and transformed into an immortal body. And then we have the resurrection of Christians as we see it today, where we will suffer a mortal death and be raised in an immortal body. So, I ran across all kinds of different terminology. I'm not saying this is all 100% correct, but I can see where people have drawn different lines. One line is a person that's raised from the dead, that's mortal life, back mortal death, back to mortal life. Then translated, and I thought that was an interesting topic. That's when a person's body is changed from mortal to immortal without going through death. And then transformed, when a person sheds their mortal body for an immortal body when Christ returns. And resurrected is a dead person who is raised to put on an immortal body, very much like transformed. Who can think of two people that were, shall we say, translated, who were raised, who went from a mortal body to an immortal body without suffering death?
There's Elijah
and Enoch.
Okay, Enoch and Elijah. Those two are the only two mentioned that actually had that fate. How many people in the Bible were raised from the dead to continue living in an earthly body? And I didn't know this. I had to look it up.
Lazarus.
Okay.
And Shulamite's son.
Well, there were people raised in the Old Testament.
Okay.
There's some that we probably don't have names of or record of, but we have scripture that tells us that the dead were raised to life. And we do have a few names.
Right. I've got a list. There's eight total. Three in the New Testament, six in the Old Testament, or five in the Old Testament. That makes eight, three and five. The widow of Zarephath's son, the Shunammite woman's son, the Israelite man in 2 Kings 13, the widow of Nain's son in Luke, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, Tabitha, and Eutychus. So I said that backwards. Three in the Old Testament and five in the New.
Well, actually, Christ also, after he was raised, he had a physical body.
Right.
He did not die the second time, and he was translated.
Yeah, he's in both categories. Yeah. I didn't put him in this list because we know that he goes on to a higher thing, and I don't know exactly the fate of all the others that are listed here. Okay. Into the text. And 1 Corinthians 1 through 11, or chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, Paul says, I want to tell you about this gospel that I reminded you of. In it you were saved. I can't talk today. In it you were saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Because if we as Christians don't believe that we have an opportunity for an immortal body to live in heaven with God, then everything we believe in is absolutely irrelevant. So, Paul in verse 3 says, this is what I gave you that is of first importance. One, Christ died for our sins. Two, that he was buried. Three, that he was raised on the third day, and I kind of put those two together because the burial's nothing special, but he was buried and raised on the third day. And he gives a list of people that he appeared to, which was Peter, the 12, then 500. Then it goes on and says to James and all the apostles, and lastly to Paul the apostle as well. Why do you think Paul brought this subject up?
Because they had some that were teaching there was no resurrection. And they had various beliefs in the church.
That's the only logical conclusion I can come to myself, but I just can't even understand how someone would profess to be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection. That's the very thing that Christ did. Why was it important that Christ was resurrected? Why does that matter?
That's our hope. That's how we'll get eternity, is through that hope that we'll be resurrected too.
Okay. If Christ had... Jason?
I think Bob.
I think one of the main things is because it is an answer to things that were predicted hundreds of years in advance. And were prophesied that would happen.
Right. There's many, many prophecies that were fulfilled. We just went down to Branson this last week and saw Jesus at the Sight and Sound Theater. And I can't remember how many prophecies that they mentioned were fulfilled, but there was parts of it I didn't agree with, but I really did enjoy watching what was supposed to be the life of Jesus and his death and resurrection. And it made a very good point of that, that Jesus was resurrected. And the fact that he can conquer death proves to us the point that he can save us. If you didn't have that, if he just disappeared and we didn't know what happened to him, it wouldn't give us the hope that we have. The hope that we have of the resurrection of the dead. Any other points in the first 11 verses? I know I have to move fast to get through 58 verses this morning, but Christ's death and resurrection was about as important as you can get. He says it is the first of first importance. The primary thing he wanted to explain was how Christ did all these things. He did die. He was buried and he was raised. And he appeared to many people. And they can testify about that. Now, the resurrection of the dead in verses 12 through 34. This is where I always feel like Paul must have been a lawyer. I don't know. He's such an analytical and precise man when he talks about things. And some of his sentences run on forever and ever. But he says that if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? It's just simple logic. If your belief in Jesus is over the fact that he was resurrected, how could you say that there is no resurrection? And if Christ has been raised, then we have hope. And he goes on, I think, in verse 14. No, 13. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So he said, either you believe in resurrection or you don't. And if he hasn't been raised, then our preaching is useless. It doesn't do any good. Can you imagine our lives right now if we had no hope? If we had no thought that we would ever dwell with God, that we would ever go to heaven, that we would ever live a life without sadness and disease and arthritis and all the things that come with getting old, right? So this resurrection of the dead is what gives us hope. And Paul says that God raised Christ from the dead. And if he can do that, he can do that for us. And then he mentions in verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men.
Paul, what do you think the significance is that it's God the Father who raised Christ from the dead rather than Christ raising himself from the dead?
God sent him. And for me, I think if a person is truly dead, they don't have the wherewithal to raise themselves. And God sent his son to die upon the cross the same way he told Abraham to take Isaac. And God was the one that had the power to raise him. I get a couple hands. And last time I found out I missed some people quite a bit. Dwayne?
I think that he was... I lost my thought.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Jason?
Jesus was considered the perfect Lamb of God. And according to the old law, the Israelites had to sacrifice a lamb to cover over or to kafar for their sins. Because the fact is that Jesus was the Lamb of God, the Lamb was sacrificed, it did die, but then God himself raised that Lamb back up, what it really means is that we have a living sacrifice, and there's no need for any future lambs, because that Lamb still lives, but it has already been sacrificed, and the blood has already been spilled.
Okay.
So that's why it's such an amazing, when you really think about God's plan. And that's why when people ask us, a question like, what is the gospel? Paul says right here, it is the power of God and the salvation. Well, what is that power? It is simply that he died, he rose again, and he was seen by people who confirmed that he had risen again.
Okay.
And that's why
back to Eric's question about that. God pronounced death upon man. And he also provided his son to pay for our sins. And so my thought on it is that he was the one to raise Christ. He's the man in charge, and he sent his son. And his son, at the time, was in a mortal body and dead. Did you have thoughts on it? Or was that... I don't know.
I probably got more questions than answers.
Okay.
Well, I remember...
Okay.
I was going to say, if Christ had raised himself, they would be saying, well, he wasn't really dead. So I think that God raised him.
Okay.
And Christ himself, because people were thinking of Christ as a son of man.
Well, there's also other reasons, too, but I don't want to get off too far down that road. But, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the death of the cross. Think of the trust that he had in his father to go ahead and lay his life down. Because like you said, once you're dead, you don't have the power anymore. But he knew and trusted his father.
Okay.
That's an example to us.
One passage I'd like to read word for word. We'll start with verse 20 and end with verse 26. Says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That is how Paul lays out resurrection. That this is what is happening in the spiritual realm. That Christ is the first fruits of those who were resurrected. First fruits of those that are raised from the dead. Now, I realize we have those we already spoke about, such as the widow's son and all that, who were raised back to life, but not raised to eternal life. Not changed to an immortal body. And it says Christ was the first fruits of those. And the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Saying that those who are dead and buried still have souls and still will be raised. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 points that out quite plainly. But the idea is that just because you've died a physical death and been put in the ground or cremated or blown to bits or whatever happened to you, the physical body may be gone, there's still a spiritual life, a soul. And no matter what happens, there will come a time when those will be raised. And again, we're just so pressed for time, I didn't want to get into 1 Thessalonians 5 too much, but it certainly does point out that the dead in Christ will rise, and we're going to get to that in a little bit in the rest of this chapter. So no matter what happens, we know that this is a design plan, a divine plan that was designed by God to save mankind since Adam. He says death came through Adam. Life comes through Christ. We have many verses in the New Testament about resurrection and the hope that we have. Romans chapter 1, Paul said that that his son was God's son, was declared to be son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Of course, we know that Jesus himself said, "I am the resurrection," just prior to raising Lazarus. And he said that life came through him. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Born again is baptized to a living hope that we will have through the resurrection of Jesus, because he died and he conquered death, and he promised in John chapter 14 that he'll come again. He will receive us unto himself. He says, "I'm going away, but I'm going to come back, and I will get you." And he makes it very plain that it's not just the apostles. Paul explains in two different places that it will be all Christians. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 is one of my favorite passages, because he says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." And that hope is eternal life. I will read a little bit of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul explains there. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." He says exactly how it's going to happen. I don't know what it's going to look like. The earth opening up, all these souls going up to meet Jesus in the air, and then those who are alive seeing that, and then going second. but it's what it is. Okay, verse 29. I need some help for verse 29. Now it says, now if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them?
There were those that were being baptized for people they thought didn't live correctly. And, of course, it was a false practice. But Paul, like you said, he uses this argument to say, why are they being baptized if they don't believe there's a resurrection? Why would you want to get rid of your sins at all if you're not going to live again?
Okay. Malachi? Oh, I'm sorry.
Well, you can also think about the correlation with verse 17. What are we baptized into? Who are we baptized for? We're baptized into Christ Jesus. And in verse 17, he said, and if Christ is not risen, in 16 and 17, he's talking about if nobody raises from the dead, then Christ did not raise from the dead. So why are you being baptized into the name of Christ if he's just dead? If he didn't rise again, it has no power. It's useless.
Here in verse 29, where he says, if the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Meaning dead people. Why are people being baptized for dead people? I looked up a few commentaries on this and some bunch of stuff online, and several said this is probably the hardest verse to understand in the Bible and is one of the most obscure with not a lot of explanation to it. I think Mike was probably right, because we do know that in the Greek and Roman times, especially in the Greek, they did do some of that sort of thing. And it does seem to point that even though he never actually condones this practice. There's never any instruction anywhere in the Bible that say that this practice of being baptized for the dead is something that Christians should do. But he's just pointing out that some people are doing it, and then why would they do it if they didn't believe in resurrection? James?
Well, I haven't looked at it in the Greek, but in my translation it doesn't say for them. It just says the dead each time. So it makes me think of why he's asking, why are we baptizing people in the name of Jesus if he's just dead? So I'll read it a different way. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for Christ? If the dead do not rise at all, why then do we baptize them for the Christ? That's kind of the way I was looking at it, not actually because it doesn't say them dead. I think it's a reiteration of what he said before, that if the dead do not rise, then Christ did not rise. Does that make sense? Or
makes sense. I just have to respectfully disagree on that one. But,
yeah. I didn't look at the Greek.
Yeah, well, it's a tough, very, very tough passage. But I didn't want to just gloss over it and skip it. Jason?
So Matthew Henry also kind of backs up what James was just saying. The word the dead, we are probably pluralizing that and meaning that in terms of a bunch of people. Matthew Henry is saying that when Paul is saying the dead in the original language, it's talking about a dead. So he's talking about, once again, you're talking about, you know, him kind of going into this lawyer-like, you know, logic. You know, what shall the people do if they're baptized for a dead Savior or a dead Christ, if the Christ or if the dead Christ did not rise? So that's one possible idea, is that we may be taking the words the dead and pluralizing that to mean multiple people, and maybe actually talking about, you know, in kind of a tongue-in-cheek way, he's saying, you know, if you're saying that Christ is still dead, why do you baptize for him?
Right. When I looked it up, I think that was the reason that the two last words for them was put in the New International Version translation, is because they believe it was plural in the original, but I don't know for sure. Okay, we've only got just a few minutes, so I need to hit the last section about the resurrection body. And Paul uses this analogy, and this is the main thing I want to get out of this passage, is of a seed. He says in verse 35, someone may ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they come? And he says, how foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. God has determined what body it will be given. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. And he talks about, you know, animals. They don't raise up people, right? They have babies that are other animals. Plants have their own type of plant comes from each seed. And he says in verse 40, so there's heavenly bodies and there's earthly bodies. And the splendor of heavenly bodies is one kind, the splendor of earthly bodies is another kind. When we are put in the ground, his analogy here is being buried in the ground is like planting a seed. And someday it's going to raise up. And when it raises up, it'll be an immortal body. And that is the type of body it will be. That seed is dead. Seeds, I know seeds can be rendered useless by time, age, radiation, all kinds of things. But you can't find life in a seed. If you take a seed and examine it, you don't see life. It's not until water is added and it's in the ground and soil that it will actually bring forth life. And then it doesn't grow another seed. It grows up a whole plant, which then can have seeds. So our death and burial is, in this analogy, is our being planted as a seed that will be raised up imperishable. And in verse 50, Paul starts to conclude with, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. And this is, Jason can say this for me. It's his favorite. What is the saying? What is your, oh, death? Okay. He said, death, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? That comes from Hosea chapter 13. And previous, just in the verse previous to that, he quotes Isaiah, where he says, death has been swallowed up in victory. And that actual passage in Isaiah, I thought was very interesting. It's Isaiah chapter 25. I wanted to go over it. Should have earmarked it. No? Go ahead. What'd you get in Hebrews 2?
This is basically Christ going through this process and what's, you know, attributed to him and what's attributed to Satan. Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Just emphasizing the fact that that's like Satan's number one thing that he's got is death, and making people afraid. And Christ, through his death and being raised by the Father, was able to essentially nullify or wipe out Satan's greatest tool for those who believe in Christ.
Okay. Yeah, it is only through Christ and his conquering of death. And here in 1 Corinthians, Paul is very clear that Christ must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, all dominion and all power and all authority. That's what we just read earlier in this chapter. And he said, Christ will remain until all of these things have been put under his feet, and the last of those will be death. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? And death has been swallowed up in victory. That part about being swallowed up in victory, in Isaiah chapter 25, it's a section of praise to the Lord. And he says, watch, hit this. In this section of praise to the Lord, he says, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. That's all I have today.
Because the idea that we're all going to be snatched away while there's absolute chaos on the earth doesn't hold up when you think about the fact that all things must be put under subjection. Now, that also means that things are going to get a lot worse. So that's why we're all told to be watchful and wait for his coming.
Okay. Any other thoughts or comments?
I had a question I got.
Oh. Go ahead.
I know the answer, but you know, we've heard it said, and I think I've said many times, that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he conquered death, or God conquered death through him.
Uh-huh.
You know, the victory of death. But clearly, this passage in verse 54 says, then death is swallowed up in victory. So, you know, it seems to me that when Christ was raised from the dead, it was made clear that God had the power, not Satan. God
yes.
has power over death.
Yes.
Death was not yet conquered, or the battle was still raging until the end of time. I mean,
good point.
How I see it, I don't know if that's totally right or not. But
yeah, that's a good point.
There seems to be a difference there to me.
Okay, yeah, I think so. The question I asked at the beginning, why did God put the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden and then forbid man to be near it?
Yeah.